Time here in Opelika, Alabama. For those of you here, maybe for the first time, you may wonder, why do I always announce what time it is? Because there are a lot of individuals who are watching live right now in other time zones, other countries, other continents, and we discovered there are a lot of people who watch time shifting. If you don't know what that term means, they watch it at another time and another date. It's 6:30 Central Standard Time on Wednesday night here in Opelika, and it's time for a Bible study. Now, if you've never been a part of our large group Wednesday night Bible study here in Opelika, it's a tad bit different than your average Bible study. And the reason it's a tad bit different is because everything we discuss, every topic, every concept, everything is derived from you. Now, you have the opportunity, you have the privilege of setting the agenda for tonight. I have nothing pre-described. I have nothing already, quote, set in stone. It is all up to you. You are the ones who submit the ideas, the questions, and the quandaries. Now, how can you be a part of tonight? Several ways. The first way is you can go to our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. There you can put your comment, your quandary, your question, whatever you have, and you have the opportunity to submit your email address. When you give us your email address, whenever your question comes up, you will receive a link to the video and the audio file, just in the event that you were not with us when your question was addressed, or if you want it for a permanent record. Now, for the rest of you who want to participate in real time, let me encourage you to use our text messaging feature. It is area code 334-231-2313. When you submit your question, it goes directly to my left, your right, this table, this computer, and eventually ends up on this screen. Now, there are two ways that it can end up. It can end up in one font, which means it's an original question, or it can show up in a secondary font, which means it is a follow-up question. Why is that important? If we're talking about a certain subject and you want to know more about that subject, or you have a comment about that concept, then you can submit it and it will come in as a follow-up question. Or for those of you in person, you can just raise your hand and you can take the conversation anywhere you want to go. So, for those of you that are listening on radio, you can't visualize what I'm about to say. Those of you here and watching online can. What did I do to the front row? I mean, they're just gone. I don't know what happened to the front row over here, but nonetheless, we're going to get started. 334-231-2313. Question number one. It says, when we give an account of our lives to Jesus, good, the bad, and the ugly, will we be admonished, ... what will happen? Now, the question is alluding to an event or a, shall we say, an occurrence in our lives that we formally call the judgment seat of Christ. That is a terminology for believers in Jesus Christ, those who are saved, seated in the heavens, be with the Lord forever and ever, that one day they will do, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Romans chapter 14, verse 10, that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The question is, when we give an account, the good, the bad, the ugly. Probably the best passage to turn to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, by the way, for those of you that may be with us for the very first time, this is a Bible study. It's not a Baptist study. It's not a First Baptist study. It's not a Jeff study. This isn't about what I think it'll be like, what I hope it'd be like, or what I want it to be like. The question is, what does the Bible say, per this question, will happen when we give an account of our lives to the Lord as believers? Will we be admonished? Now, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, it says, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now I want to focus on that last phrase to begin with, that this judgment of believers is not an eternal heaven-hell judgment. Heaven has already been determined because of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, the foundation has already been laid. This is a judgment, per the question, of the good, the bad, and the ugly that believers have lived post-salvation. And it says here that there's a categorization, that there is wood, hay, stubble, and then there's gold, silver, and precious stones. They will be judged by fire. Obviously, that which is precious, that which is of great value, will remain, and that which was of no value to the Lord is removed. Now, the question is, will we be admonished? Okay? Well, you discover here that this is both a good and a bad. It is bad in the sense of we reveal that which was non-edifying to the Lord, and it is dismissed. And it is, quote, good, because that which was done to honor the Lord is preserved for him. So, I saw red letters coming before me. It says, will we have different levels of rewards in heaven? Whoever just texted that in, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, because that's exactly where I was going. The Bible actually does speak of the fact that when we go through this event, or we go through this, quote, judgment, that the, quote, the gold, silver, and precious stones are what we might call rewards. Now, have you ever heard someone say, well, that's going to be a jewel in your crown in heaven? It's kind of an old phrase we use, right? Well, the Bible actually speaks of five places where we as believers have an opportunity to acquire or to gain or to receive a reward, this gold, silver, precious stones, and it's called a crown. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 talks about those that run a race run for a corruptible crown, i.e. an Olympic race, but we an incorruptible crown. And it talks about our fortitude, our perseverance, our staying true to the faith. You get to James chapter 1, verse 12. It says that those who endure tribulations and temptations and stay faithful in them, they will receive the crown of life. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 says those that are in our sphere of influence, if we shepherd them, will receive a quote-unquote shepherd's crown. Now, there are five of those that are listed within your New Testament. I think the biggest struggle on this subject matter, per the question of the, quote, judgment and the follow-up question, is that we get in a really bad tendency of being what I call crown collectors. In other words, doing things for the purpose of getting a crown or not doing things for the purpose of gaining a crown. And allow me just to share with you my commentary, then we're going to go to a scripture. I think that if you do or do not do something for the sole purpose of, quote, gaining a reward from the Lord, you pretty much voided out your reward for the Lord. Because what we just read in 1 Corinthians 3 is these are that which has honored the Lord, and if we do it out of our own, quote, self-motivation, we're really honoring ourselves. So, I want to encourage you to go to Revelation chapter 4. Now, I know we joke about going to Revelation all the time, but this has nothing to do with judgments. This has nothing to do with seals, the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, or any of those things. Revelation chapter 4, we find ourselves in the throne room of the Lord, whom we know as the Apostle John has been taken up to the Lord to see all the events of the future. When you get to verse 9 of chapter 4, and it talks about, when it says those beasts, those are those famous cherubim that are around the throne of God. It says, and when those beasts, they give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. The 24 elders, they fall down before him that sat on the throne. They worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm just going to kind of make it real cut, dry, real simple. One day as a believer in Jesus Christ, I will stand before the Lord. And the way that is pictured there is everything that has happened post-salvation, about 40 years, is going to be judged by fire. You say, well, what's that going to look like? Well, according to Revelation chapter 1, Jesus shows up with eyes of fire. And I don't know if this is the way it's going to go. Maybe it's my background. But I used to have an old football coach that used to say, the eyes are the window to your soul. I just got a funny feeling this is going to be me looking Jesus right in the eyes. All right? And here it happens. Now, judged by fire, that which was wood, hay, stubble of worthlessness is just gone. And that which is of great value, those quote-unquote crowns that we just alluded to, will remain. But here's the important part. That's not so I can walk around the streets of gold going, look at my crowns, look what I got. According to what we just read, I will take those crowns and cast them at his feet. They're not to be worn for eternity. It is for the privilege and the opportunity to worship and to celebrate the one who gave them to us. And so therefore, because the crowns are that which is given back to the Lord, it only makes sense that if we have an attitude of collecting them, we probably will not receive them. And so that being said, there is a time where believers appear before the Lord. There is a time where both that which is not of value and that of value is judged by fire. And you see a tangibleness mentioned in Scripture about how that may be segmented as per the reason it was given and or not given. But ultimately, it is to give more honor to the Lord, which is the reason that you or I did it in the first place. So, yes, we will stand in judgment, not to determine our eternity. Jesus Christ already settled that, but to determine the event that we saw that we commonly call the judgment seat of Christ. Any other questions, rewards, ideas, concepts? Yes, sir. Back row. Way behind the camera so nobody can see who you are. Suffer a loss. Yes. So he may not have been able to hear him because he's tucked behind the sound booth way back there. But the question of those works that were worthless, you will suffer loss. Obviously not a reward. There are two ways of kind of looking at that. There is kind of the glass half full, the glass half empty. The glass half empty is there will be some type of retribution. The glass half full is they're not counted at all. You see what you missed out on. I'm kind of more of a glass half full guy on that because the rest of the passage is really about what you have the privilege of giving back to the Lord. I don't see it so much as a, quote, punishment time as much as I do. This is what you had the opportunity to be, and maybe for whatever reason you chose not to be. Does that help with that question? Yeah. Okay. I like how you're tucked back there where nobody can see you, but we just hear your booming voice. Any other questions, comments, thoughts, concerns? We're good on that one? Another red one. Here we go. It says, by the way, is it concerning to anybody but me, but the first questions are in black, the second questions are in red, and the person putting up the questions went to the University of Georgia. Okay, moving on to the next one. It says, I'm sorry, I had to just throw that out. It says, what are some of the examples of our rewards, just crowns? Great follow-up question. Now, again, the Bible is vaguely specific here. The Bible does not give the exhaustiveness, but it does list five in specific, okay? The Bible calls them crowns. You see these individuals casting their crowns before the throne of God. However, it does not mention anything else more than or less than those things. What's interesting is the categories by which these crowns. For example, the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is faithfulness. James chapter 1 is dealing with tribulations and trials. 1 Peter 5 is about shepherding those that are around us. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4 is talking about sharing the gospel with other people. And in Revelation chapter 2, it's talking about basically being a faithful witness. So those are just kind of broad things, not necessarily specific things. But I don't want to oversimplify. But I think at the, quote, proverbial end of the day, the rewards will be, quote, given by the Lord for anything that honors the Lord, and the lack of rewards for anything that did not honor the Lord. And I'm honest. So let me go back way back in time. Years and years and years ago when I was a young person, and I came across a subject matter very similar to this, I found myself in the presence of someone who I believed and did have greater biblical knowledge than I did at the time. And I confessed, I struggled. I said, I struggle with something. They said, what is it? I said, why or how's it going to work? Here I am, knowing my luck. I said, I'm going to get to heaven one day and my neighbor is going to be Billy Graham. And I said, he's going to have a storage shed of crowns. And then there's me. And I said, I just don't know how that's going to be really heaven for me one day. What I got to wake up every day and see what he got versus what I got. And then he took me to that passage in Revelation chapter 4. You know what I discovered? Even as believers, all the crowns that we get, they're all going to be put at his feet, guys. And so I don't want to overly oversimplify, but I don't get a whole lot of caught up in this. Because I don't know about you, but my personality, the minute I overcompensate on this, I'm going to get a spreadsheet out. And I'm going to start marking things that I have and I haven't done, which is essentially going to nullify everything I'm doing because it's all for my sake, so to speak, and not his. I will say this in conclusion, this question. I do think that when this event occurs in a believer's life, you're probably going to be shocked at what gets burned up and what gets rewarded. You may go, seriously? I thought that honored you, Lord. That honored you? I didn't realize. Does that make sense? So because what gets in the way? Our flesh,
our traditions, our perspective. There's a lot of things that we think just honors the Lord that he's like, nah, not real important. And there's a lot of things that we think, that's not that big a deal. And the Lord's going, yeah, that really is a big deal to me. Obviously, those five categories kind of vaguely summarize. But the key thing is, there is a time where we give an account to the Lord. There is a time where the, quote, that which honors him is rewarded, that which does not is, quote, burned away. And then we have the privilege of casting our crowns. Now, I don't want to overly personify it, but I really, really want to show up with something to give. Now, you do know the Bible says you can lose your crowns. Can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your crowns. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, I believe it's in verse 14, it talks about doing something, lest you lose your crown. And so when we fall into a life of disobedience, or like the prophet Jeremiah would say, backsliding, we can be one who is faithful to the Lord today and not so faithful tomorrow. Our, quote, eternal position hasn't changed, but our opportunity to glorify the Lord has dramatically, dramatically changed. Sometimes you hear me say the difference between your sonship and your fellowship. Your relation to the Lord doesn't change, but your fellowship does. Same thing here with the rewards. But good follow-up questions, even if they were Georgia colors. All right, question number two. How long does the rich man see the beggar hugging Abraham, just for that moment or for eternity? Okay, this is a question about Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, if you'll make your way to the third of the four Gospels, there is a story. Notice I didn't say parable. There is a story called The Rich Man and Lazarus. Beginning in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16, we have a story of these two men. One was very prosperous. One was a beggar, literally at the door of his home, whom we know as the rich man dies and finds himself in hell. The Lazarus, the beggar, by the way, not the same Lazarus that's raised from the dead in John chapter 11. Not the same Lazarus. That Lazarus finds himself in what the Bible calls Abraham's bosom. And so the question is regard to how long does the rich man see, experience, or is aware of that which Lazarus is experiencing. So if you find your way to verse 23, it says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Hence the question that they were, quote, hugging or embracing. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So let's kind of look at verse 25 in specific here. It says that he is in Abraham's bosom. Now, the question alluded to the fact that they were, quote, hugging. Now, one of the things is, did they embrace? Quite possibly. But what we commonly refer to as Abraham's bosom is really the abode or the place where we have the saints of the Lord residing prior to Jesus Christ shedding his blood on the cross and giving that blood on the, quote, eternal mercy seat. Now, before you start thinking of, quote unquote, holding tanks and things like that, don't think of it in those terms. This is a place of greatness. This is a place very heavenly in its description. Abraham, who, by the way, is who the Lord came and established this corporate plan of bringing the Messiah through Jesus Christ, is said to be the patriarch, no pun intended, of this place. So hugging him, yes, there may have been embracing, but bosom is actually a description of the place that Lazarus found himself. The question is, how long could the rich man see what was happening? This is where it gets really interesting, because later on it says there's a great gulf that is fixed between us. And I want you to notice that whom we know is the rich man, he not only felt torment, we just read that, he not only could hear conversations, but he could see where Lazarus was, and he could see what he was doing, and could compare it to what he was doing. And so the question is, how long could he experience or see this? Now, this kind of goes down a somewhat of a rabbit trail, so to speak. But one of the things that you discover in this passage is that all five of the senses, as we know them, was experienced by this man who the Bible says was in hell. You say, well, all five of the senses, okay. Well, what did he hear? Well, he could hear the conversations and all that. So we got the hearing. What could he smell? He said he was tormented in this fire. You know, all throughout the Bible, when we talk about quote unquote hellfire preaching, you know that fire is described as brimstone, which is sulfur. And if you've ever been in any kind of sulfur environment, there is a horrible, horrible stench. Okay. What about touch? Well, if he's tormented in a fire, the touch cannot be fun, can it? How about taste? He's begging for water. Last but not least, sight. I think, this is just me speaking, I think the worst part of hell is the fact that for all of eternity you can see where you could have ended up, and you didn't. I think the torment is horrible. I think the smell is wretched. I think the pain will be agonizing. But I think the worst part is the fact that he did see where Lazarus was, and he did see what it could have been. The interesting thing is there's no recollection of Lazarus ever reaching over to look at where he was. Why would you? And so again, the question is, how long does this take place? The Bible doesn't say specifically, but I got a funny feeling that this guy's still looking across the Gulf as we speak, where he could have ended up, because there's no reference to the eternity of it ever diminishing in its nature. It's a really insightful question to a really difficult topic, but at the same time, I think we have to understand this. Jesus talked about hell twice as much as he did heaven. And he's being very graphic here of what the experience is like and why none of us should ever desire to go there. Very insightful question. By the way, I mentioned at the very beginning, the story, not the parable. There are 32 parables in your Bible that Jesus spoke. Some people say there's 33. The one that's up for debate is the one we just read. And people will question, well, you know, it sounds like a parable, a certain rich man. But if it is a parable, then it is the only parable where characters talk to one another and people from the dead are actually named. So I don't believe it lines up with other parables. I think Jesus was telling a true story about somebody everybody knew, a certain rich man and Lazarus. You know, everybody's saying, oh, we know who that is. He just was a gentleman about how he told the story. Any follow-up on Luke 16? Everybody's good there? Moving forward. Oh, thank you. In Ezekiel. Thanks. Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 21. What does the horn of the house of Israel represent? All right, good old Ezekiel. As if we haven't spent enough time in Ezekiel lately, let's go on back. Are y'all making it through Ezekiel okay? Maybe, kind of, sort of. Okay. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 29, allow me to set up where we are in Ezekiel, and then we're going to get to the specific verse. Ezekiel chapter 29 is in a section of Ezekiel between chapters like 26 and 32. We call it the judgment of the nations. And, you know, primarily the book of Ezekiel, as we studied on Sunday morning and Sunday night, you have the people of God in Babylon. The Lord is giving them instruction about how to survive through this captivity. We see all the horrendous things that are happening. Remember, a parallel story is the book of Daniel, where you get more specific than some of the characters that were faithful through the Babylonian captivity. But the Lord doesn't just call out Israel. He also calls out other entities about their unfaithfulness to the Lord and their persecution of the people of the Lord. So when you get to chapter 29, you'll remember chapter 28 was all about the prince and the king of Tyre. Here in chapter 29, we've got Egypt. Now, almost every time Egypt shows up in your Bible, it never turns out well. And so the Lord gives all this judgment, all these things are going to happen to Egypt because of all that they're doing. Then you get to verse 29. The first phrase is the most important. Then we're going to talk about the horn. It says, in that day. So the Lord is automatically saying there is a time coming. There is a future event that's going to take place that is significant based on what I've just talked about. So Egypt's going to get judged, but in that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Here's one of the problems. If we just took a survey tonight and we said, what do you think that means? We'd get 100 different answers. Everybody would be going, I don't know what the horn is. I think the horn might be this. I think the horn might be that. What if the horn is this? What if the horn is that? And we could just go ad nauseum. So, how about we go to the book of Psalms? Is that okay? Go to Psalms chapter 132. Psalm 132. We're going to see something very interesting. we're going to get some clarification. Now, we're going to go back about 400, 450 years where the Lord was speaking through whom we know as King David. Psalms 132. He's talking about the faithfulness of the people of God. In verse 17, actually, I'm going to go back into verse 13 for the sake of context. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. Who is the anointed of the Lord? It's Jesus. Absolutely. So, go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I want to show you something. Then I want to point out something very important. Luke chapter 1, I think we're going to begin verse 57. It's about John the Baptist. I think I'm going to get this right. Hopefully, maybe. It says, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered. She brought forth a son. Her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. They rejoiced with her, and it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They called him Zechariah after the name of his father. His mother answered, said, not so, but he shall be called John. They said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. They made signs to his father whom he should be called. He asked for a writing table. He wrote, his name shall be John, and they marveled. His mouth was opened immediately. His tongue was loose, and he spoke and praised God. Fear came upon all that dwell round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them upon their hearts, saying, what manner this child shall be? And the hand of the Lord was upon him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So, back all the way in Ezekiel chapter 29, when God's going judgment here, judgment there, judgment everywhere, he says, the day is coming. In that day, I will raise up a horn out of Israel. Well, according to what David had said back in Psalms 132, that horn was the anointed one. Then you get into Luke chapter 1, and Zechariah, the high priest, the dad of John the Baptist, is declaring the coming Messiah as the horn of Israel. And so all the way back during a Babylonian captivity, when they're like, there is no hope, when are we going to get through all this? The Lord said, I got this. The Redeemer that I promised hundreds of years ago before y'all got into this mess is going to show up. But it's that first phrase. Remember, I focused in that day. Why is that important? Because the Lord is telling them that this captivity still got 50 years to go. And by the way, Jeremiah told them very clearly it would last a total of 70 years. He said, but the Messiah that you're desiring so much is not going to come in the next 50 years. You're going to go back to Jerusalem. They would eventually rebuild the temple. And he's saying, in that day. And so the horn of salvation, the redemption, the anointed one, would eventually come, but it would not deliver them from that immediate context of what we know as the Babylonian captivity. So why did I go to such great detail showing you all those really strange verses in the Bible? Because I think one of the bad habits that we've got, not just in Ezekiel, but anywhere, is we read something in the Bible and go, well, I don't know what that is, but I think it sounds like this. And next thing you know, the horn is this and that and seals and whatever it may be. And so let me encourage you. Anytime you get into one of these really obscure or even very clear passages, try to answer the biblical issues with other biblical passages before we go out and say, well, this is what I think. And so when you talk about what is the horn coming out of Israel, well, biblically speaking, it's Jesus. But if I just said that at the very beginning, you would say, well, isn't that just the answer to everything? No. Yes, sir. So, all right. So I'm glad you brought that up. For those of you who couldn't hear, he's talking about in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist character. It talks about these kings or these princes that are surrounding him, and they're referred to as horns. Exactly. They're these leaders, all right? Why is that important? Because everything the one day Antichrist is going to do is an imitation of what the Lord has already done. And so remember, the Antichrist, to use him in particular, don't think, I joke about this, don't think red suit, horns, and a tail. Think a messianic figure. And so he's going to come as a Messiah. I mean, after all, in 2 Thessalonians, he walks into the temple and claims he's God. If that's not a messianic figure, I don't know what is. So it would only make sense that those who he's going to surround himself with are going to, I hate to use, but plagiarize the imagery of the one true Messiah to try to identify themselves as being messianic. So again, though, the horn we have there, yes, it's a king. Yes, it's a ruler, but bridging off of how it's already been defined, both in Ezekiel, Psalms, and in Luke chapter 1. Anybody else on that one, though? Any other Ezekiel questions? Yes, sir. Yes. Okay, so question, if you couldn't hear, was Sunday morning, I referenced that the king of Tyre, which, by the way, is in chapter 28, one page over in Ezekiel, verses 11 through 19. I did draw a very brief but hopefully clear distinction that in the first 10 verses, it's the prince of Tyre. In the next 10 verses, it's the king of Tyre. And one of the things I shared Sunday morning is I think it's a whole lot like when Jesus spoke to Simon Peter, said, "Get behind me, Satan," that who is the real power? The question is, okay, if that's the king of Tyre, he's using Lucifer or Satan as an example behind, what is it about Egypt? Never, ever, ever. I hate to say never. Anytime you use that word, you know, there's going to be that asterisk. How about every time except the asterisk, Egypt is always bad. Always bad. Always representative, a representative of the world, always representative of that which is contrary to God, bondage, lack of freedom, lack of faith, idolatry. I could go into all kinds of things. Anytime the people of God think about or end up in Egypt, it always goes sideways quickly. So by the way, per your question, sir, it's not just Tyre and Egypt. In these six chapters, there's a whole lot of other places that the Lord calls out. Basically, the Lord's just calling out the entire world and saying, guess what? All of you have been contrary to me. My people are going to go back home one day, but there's a redeemer coming out of them. There's not a redeemer coming out of Egypt. There's not a redeemer coming out of Tyre. There's not, well, there is one coming out of Tyre, but he's a fake one, is who he is. He's a false one, a false one. Anybody else on that one? No more Ezekiel. We're done with Ezekiel. Just a few more weeks, and then it's going to get a whole lot easier. I promise. Ah, shocking. We're going to Revelation. But we're in chapter 4 and 5, so don't panic. It says, what does Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 mean about the spirits of God? Now, this is a really good question because we talk about the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of God. But spirits, plural, kind of makes us a little nervous, doesn't it? So go to Revelation chapter 5. Let me set the scene while I'm finding the passage. According to the first verse of Revelation chapter 5, there is a strong angel who has shown up. He has a book that is sealed with seven seals, and he shouts out to those that are in heaven, in the earth, and under the earth, who is worthy to open the book? Well, we know the simple answer to that is Jesus, who is worthy. But in verse 6, actually, I'm going to read verse 5 and 6 because verse 5 is just great. It says, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, remember those are the cherubim, in the midst of the elders, those famous 24, stood a lamb, Jesus, as if it had been slain, having seven horns, there we go, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, I know what you're thinking. What is that? All right. Go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. And it's going to be found, I think, in verse 2. Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 2. I'll start with verse 1 for context. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Very prophetic about Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. There you go. So what are those, quote, seven spirits? They're listed here in Isaiah chapter 11. The first one is a very generic, the Spirit of the Lord, and then there's these other six specifics that are given for a total of seven. Now, again, just like we did in Ezekiel, very important. We didn't say what the spirits were because we thought this was a good answer. We went back into an Old Testament passage and said, what's happening here? Now, the reason I emphasize the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation, I believe, this is my personal opinion, the reason I believe there is so much discord over Revelation, so much discontent, so much debate, I got to think of another D, I can't. How about just so much fighting? How's that? Is because there are over 250 references from the Old Testament that are now fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm going to raise my hand on confession of us all. A born-again believer in Jesus Christ, would we please confess that our knowledge of the Old Testament pales in comparison to the New Testament? It does. Let me just give you an example. How many of you, raise your hand, if you've enjoyed Ezekiel more than the Gospel of John? That would be none. Exactly. When you went through the Bible reading plan and you saw Numbers coming up, how many of you said, I'm getting up early tomorrow? No. See, the Old Testament is so difficult at times for us. Number one, we're mostly Gentiles in the room. As far as I can tell, you may not be. Congratulations. But additionally to that is all of the old, you got 39 books of the Old Testament that are all getting us to Jesus. And there's all these names and all these places, all these battles and all these prophecies. And it's just tedious. The problem is we get to Revelation or we get to some of these other passages like Luke chapter 1 talking about the horn. And we forget that these passages are the fulfillment of what was written hundreds of years ago. And so the key is going back to what was written to see it fulfilled and not just saying it is what we want it to be and making up something. And that's the real danger, not just of Revelation, but really any passage that has its, quote, roots, no pun intended, in anything in the Old Testament. So these famous seven spirits, I've read articles, I've read books where people come up with all kinds of stuff about what these are. I'm like, it's just Isaiah chapter 11 is what it is. Now, we just read the description there in Isaiah 11 too. Did not every one of those descriptions perfectly match who Jesus Christ was? Wisdom and understanding, all these things. It's who he is. So these seven spirits that went before him, it's just a fulfillment of saying everything that he would be according to the prophet Isaiah. But it's a really good question because we read it and go, time out. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, singular. Why does it say spirits, plural? It's not speaking of a persona or identity. It's addressing qualities. So to speak, that were already spoken of in Isaiah. But a really good question. Anybody else on that one? We're good? We're settled? Everybody's good? Moving onward. Jesus cleared the temple in Matthew chapter 21, 12 through 16. Do you consider his anger a sin? I can answer that easily and then more difficultly. The reason it's not a sin is he rose from the dead. All right? Simply put, the wages of sin is death. And if you are raised to life, then you obviously do not have sin. Now, he bore our sin, but he himself knew no sin. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, he became sin for us. So that's the easy answer to it. No. All right. The more complex answer to that is actually found in the book of Ephesians. I believe it is chapter 4. Let's make our way to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to share something that if you are raising children right now, you're going to love this. There it is. I love this verse. Verse 26, Ephesians chapter 4. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, allow me to southernize this. Son, you in trouble? I'm the judge and the jury, and we're going to settle it before we go to bed. Now, seriously, it says, be angry and sin not. It's a very insightful question because can we all agree Jesus got a little upset? I mean, he's turning over the tables. He's cracking out the whips. You know, I like memes, right? Y'all know what a meme is, where it's like a picture and then somebody makes a statement that has nothing to do with the picture that's kind of funny that you see on social media. One of my favorite memes out there is people say, when people ask, what would Jesus do? Realize overturning tables and cracking out the whips is an option. However, why was he so upset? Now, let me qualify something. Matthew chapter 21, alluding to the question, is toward the end of Jesus' ministry. John chapter 2, when he overturns the table there, is at the beginning of his ministry. He actually overturns the tables twice. All right? In the first one, in John chapter 2, he makes this statement, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. In Matthew 21, he says, you've made my house a den of thieves, and it was supposed to be or designed to be a place of prayer. His anger is because they were going contrary to the word of God. They were going against the things of God. They were actively not only sinning themselves, but encouraging others to do so. So his anger wasn't sinful response. His anger was actually the purpose of eradicating sin from the equation. And so I've heard a lot of people say, well, you know, we should never get angry. Well, get ready to get run over. Be angry and sin not. Now, let me give you a humorous example of this. I tell my boys this all the time. It is not a sin to win, but you can sin in the way you win. That's good, isn't it? Thank you very much. Because there's nothing wrong with winning a ball game. But can we all agree the way you win it can be wrong? Hence, there's nothing inherently wrong with being angry. Why are you angry? Why are you exhibiting that emotion? How are you exhibiting that emotion, right? The Bible talks about disciplining our children. Maybe I'm the only parent in the room, but when I discipline them, I'm not happy. I'm not tiptoeing through the roses. I'm upset. That's why the Bible calls it, the Old Testament, righteous indignation. So that being said, yes, Jesus was angry, but his purpose was to restore a place of prayer and worship to what it was rightfully designed to be, and removing from it what it had become. You say, well, what had it become? They were actually cheating and defrauding people and lying to them. Now, you may remember back in Ezekiel, I know y'all are excited about Ezekiel, so here we go again. Chapter 8 of Ezekiel, that the priests were disciplined by the Lord or called out by the Lord, because one of the things they were doing is they were accepting unacceptable sacrifices. In other words, people, remember, 10% of everything that came was theirs. And so somebody brought something in, their life was in shambles, their life was sinful, they weren't repentful, and they say, well, I'm kind of hungry tonight, you're going to be okay. They were allowing things that should have never been in, and they were telling people that theirs wasn't enough, they needed to go eat more. What were they doing? They were defrauding. They made it a den of thieves, is what Jesus called it. So, be angry and sin not. That's what the Bible says. So, again, it's why and how, not the what. But it's a really good question. Anybody else on getting angry? Anybody want to admit it? Okay, we're moving. The screen, what? If anyone ever asks you, what would Jesus do? Remind him that flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is within the realm of possibilities. Amen. That's one of my favorite memes. I have a funny feeling somebody with the last name Tabor pulled that up on the screen. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. I just think it's funny. I'm sorry. Because, you know, when we say, what would Jesus do? You know, most people say, lay down and take it. Not there. Yes, sir. He is a jealous God. Yep. But why was he jealous? He was jealous because they had violated the temple. Now, I'm just going to go out on a limb. Please note my gift of sarcasm. I got a funny feeling that Isaiah, when he was preaching, was not a happy camper. Jeremiah, probably not a happy camper. Ezekiel, nah. You read Amos lately? Woo, not so much. The prophets spoke very clear, caustic, challenging, called out messages. But I would never say their message was sinful, because they were calling people to repentance, purity, and restoration of that which was holy. They just weren't angry for the sake of being angry. The Lord impressed upon them to do so. So, but yes, God is a jealous God, very much so. Moving on, unless y'all got something else there, we're good with the prophets. Okay. It says, what do you believe the age of accountability to be, and how is it determined? Now, this question comes up a whole lot. And the reason it comes up a whole lot is because we're concerned about our kids, our grandkids, maybe even ourselves. It may have been a young person who asked this. I don't know. The age of accountability, that phrase is found nowhere in your Bible, okay? But it's a phrase that we've kind of adopted to describe where is the point where you or I or somebody is accountable to God for the repercussions or the consequences of their own personal sin, all right? Now, that being said, the best place to go in your Bible is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Feel free to turn to it. I'm going to quote it. because it does come up a whole lot, and I'm pretty familiar with this verse. The Jewish people, the Israelites, found themselves in what we know as the wilderness. They had come out of Egypt after 400 years. They crossed the Red Sea. Within the first 2 weeks, they start whining and moaning and complaining, saying, man, we had it better in Egypt. We got three meals a day. We had nice, comfortable beds. You do realize they were lying, but nonetheless, they're upset with Moses. They're upset with the whole situation. And so then the spies go out. Remember the spies go out? 12 spies go out. Two of them come back and say, we got this. 10 came back and said, we don't have this. So they said, even the spies said, we can't do this. So what happened? Those that were rebellious, the Lord made it very clear, you're not going in the promised land. Remember, they all had to die out, right? There in verse 39 of chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, there's a line in the proverbial sand that is drawn. It says, those who yet to know the difference between good and evil. That was the dividing line. That there were those who were not willingly sinning. There were those who did not understand what it meant to rebel. Those that were not able yet to discern between good and evil. Now, a distinction. There's a difference between good and evil and right and wrong. My dogs know the difference in right and wrong. Little children know the difference between right and wrong. But good and evil? The difference there is understanding righteousness versus unrighteousness. That which is of God versus that which is sinful in its nature. And having been there in my own life, I can tell you, I can almost go back to the moment that I crossed that threshold. Now, this is just my story. I was a young, and it's going to be funny, I'm just going to confess it. Say, where were you when this point happened in your life? I was in children's choir at church. It's the truth, all right? And we were actually singing a song about obeying parents. Isn't that what you do with little kids? It's right. I mean, it's normal, right? And somehow, I'm almost 8 years of age. I'm seven. I'm in second grade. And it clicked. I mean, it's like it snapped. I'll never forget. I can still smell the room. It's children's choir. They stick you in the basement. It stunk, okay? So I can smell it. I know where I was. And I remember in that moment, it clicked. I realized these words we're singing about obeying our parents, it wasn't just about my mom and my dad. I realized that it was a sinful condition that separated me from God. It just clicked all of a sudden. Now, I was just shy of being 8 years old. I had grown up in church, probably beneficial. That's not the magic age. That's when it clicked with me. My wife, it clicked when she was five. She's smarter than I am, okay? I mean, she had a head start there, right? I've met people that hadn't clicked till they were 10 or 11. You know, in other words, that is why, particularly with children, we want to have extensive conversations with them, because a lot of them who come to church know all the answers. But do they know why they have the answers? They can recite all the answers to the questions, and they can say yes to the right ones and no to the right ones, but do they really understand the why part that's behind it? So, per Deuteronomy 139, the drawing line or the dividing line is, do we really grasp what sin is, and then what Jesus Christ, from our context, has done on behalf of our sin? There is no magic age for that. What is interesting, though, is in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, it talks about those that were able to go to war versus those who had to stay home, and the dividing line was age 20. In other words, in the Israel culture, one became a man worthy of battle at age 20, was still considered a child to stay home under 20. Don't you remember David, King David, who was taking care of the flock when his brothers were fighting Goliath? Remember that story? Remember he had to stay home? Well, they obviously all would have been over the age of 20. Also, in the same context then, at age 13 is when a young man became an adult in the form of their occupation. They got their apprenticeship, their future bride. That arrangement with the family was arranged. You say, Jeff, why are you throwing out all these ages? Because the Bible doesn't have a magic age, folks. There's different ages where different stages of life. Age 13, you have an apprenticeship and a promise of betrothal to a young lady. Age 20, you can now go to war. But I promise you, long before they went to war, they knew the difference between good and evil. And probably at least a year or so before they got an apprenticeship, they knew the difference between good and evil. I've seen it at all ages, all stages. I've met 11-year-olds that didn't get it and 5-year-olds that did. Now, I will say this in my own personal experience, this issue of quote unquote age of accountability, typically, not all the time, typically the more that a young person is exposed to the things of God, to scripture and to church, typically, not always, they cross the threshold at an earlier age because they're exposed to the truth of what sin is. Not always, but typically they are. And that's not a bad problem at all. Why? Because if we are active and proactive as parents and as a church as a whole, we want to be discussing these ideas so that when that threshold is crossed, that salvation, redemption happens as soon as possible in their life when they realize, because guess what? You can't be found till you realize you're lost. You got to be lost first. You know what's funny? You may not think this is good, but I do. I actually remember more the night I realized I was lost than on the day I got saved. You say, why is that? Because, man, when you realize you're lost, it's miserable. I mean, it is just a chasm of oh my in your life when you realize the eternal consequences of what that means. Now, don't panic. I do remember when I got saved. I'm just saying the emotions in my life were greater realizing my lostness. The day I got saved, it's kind of like, whew, all right. Whew, thank you, Lord, literally. Because, I couldn't sleep at night. I mean, I was stressing beyond. Why was I stressing? Because I knew the consequences of my sin. If we don't realize the consequence of our sin, then the salvation doesn't click either. So again, back to Deuteronomy, they knew the difference between good and evil. And most children who grow up in a, quote, faith environment can tell you what sin is, but can they really tell you the consequences of it, examples in their own life, and how that affects their relationship with the Lord? Notice that none of those questions can be answered with yes or no. None of them. But it is a good, insightful question that we get asked a whole lot. Anybody else on the age of accountability? We're all good? Do you believe, that's the same question, I apologize. Was Jesus' flight to Egypt away from Herod symbolically important in relation to the same Egyptian symbolism used elsewhere in Scripture? Or was this a simple geographical flight that made sense? Now, I want to work this question backwards. Did it make sense? Yes. Why did it make sense? Because Herod was killing every young child age two and under. All right, so quote, as we would say in our culture, get out of Dodge, right? So it did make sense to, quote, get out, all right? How about in relationship to Egypt? Here's the criticalness of this question. You know, you hear me talk about all the time that there were, quote, 48 prophecies in related to the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of those prophecies is that, guess what? He would come out of Egypt. And so, yes, it made practical sense. Yes, it makes common sense. Hey, if Herod's killing everybody two and under, get out. But it's beyond that. The Bible actually said he will come out of Egypt. And then as they're coming back to what we know as Bethlehem, remember the angel comes to Joseph and says, head north. And they went to Nazareth. And then it's a fulfillment of another prophecy that he would be a Nazarene. So again, these are fulfillments of Old Testament scriptures, not just geographical things. Now, can we all agree it does make practical sense, right? I mean, if you got a guy killing everybody two and under, you don't need to be around. But the Bible knew it long before and said he will come out of Egypt. Very good question. Have you noticed how many things tonight are fulfillments of the Old Testament relayed in the New Testament? I think we got time for one more. It says, which of the 12 sons of Jacob did Jesus descend from? Judah, question mark. He's called the line of the tribe of Judah. Absolutely, positively nailed it. Here's why. Judah was the smallest. Judah was the smallest. And so, therefore, it was prophesied long before, and yes, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Now, what's important to that is when you get into your New Testament, the book of Matthew, you have the lineage going through Joseph, the supposed dad. Remember, he was not technically his dad. The Bible calls him the supposed dad. You've got the Luke account going through Mary. You trace that up, and yes, you will end up with David. Why is David important? Because David is from the tribe of Judah. Absolutely. So yes, he was from the tribe of Judah. It was the smallest. And in the prophecies in the Old Testament, we talk about this all the time. When we read the Christmas story in Isaiah, the prophetic passages that, oh, Judah, though you be small, that it will rise up. And so yes, tribe of Judah was again a prophetic element. We've got 3 minutes left. It says, when in heaven
Will you be aware of friends and loved ones who aren't there? According to Revelation chapter 22, the Bible says there is no more remembrance of former things. If this question were true, then I don't know how any of us could call it heaven. It would be absolutely, positively miserable. Why does the Lord say no more remembrance of former things? I think this is one of many issues that would come up in all of eternity if we had the capacity to dwell upon, to think about, or to see what was absent thereof. So that being said, that is why we have a new body. It says there's no more pain, there's no more heartache, there's no more fear, and the former things are passed away. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for the ultimate, quote, restart for all of eternity. Let me pray, and we'll roll out of here. Heavenly Father, we are grateful just for the vastness of your word. Lord, thank you tonight for the privilege of going deep in the Old Testament all the way to the end of the New Testament. God, that we've talked about events of past, events of future, but most importantly, events present. Lord, as we talk about that question of the age of accountability, Lord, most of us, if not all of us in this room, God, we're way past there. And thank you that you do show us through your word the truth of our depraved sin condition. And the fact that you did come because you loved us so much to save us from our sin. God, thank you that we can cherish that today and for all of eternity. Lord, when we walk out of here, may our focus be on the thing of you and not of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.